Well, as you can see here in your bulletins, we're beginning a new series here this morning that is called Bound to the Broken. This world is broken, as is each of us. But rather than abandoning us in that shattered state, the God that we meet in Scripture is bound for the broken, bound to the broken, right from the start. He finds and binds himself to us with promises of his love. And I think we need this series right now, as does Pastor Cindy, because there's just so much brokenness all around, in our world, in our communities, in our families, in our lives. As we confess this morning, even the church has become a broken communion in a broken world. And we're not fooling anyone when we try to act like we're not. So let's turn to Genesis 3 for the first message in this fall series now, how we fail to cover our shame, but God still graciously gives us some cover. Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." "You will certainly not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you are naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve, because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Friends, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks
Well, there's just no substitute for good writing, for good storytelling, is there? Jeff Bezos can throw billions at this new Rings of Power series, but no special effects can save it if it lacks good characters and a good plot. And I have to think that the author of Genesis here knew that too, as he inspired one generation to tell of his wonders to the next in timeless stories here like this one. As he inspired exiled prophets to go and write those stories down. The Bible is a story, not just a history. A book of deep truths and not just doctrines. It's the world's bestseller, not because it gives us all the answers, but because it helps us ask good questions, deep existential and relational ones. We might want it to tell us exactly when the world was made and how, but what if it's more interested in telling us who made it and why, and getting us back on talking terms and walking terms with this mystery who is God? We don't own this story, you see. This story owns us. And it takes very little time for the Bible to meet us just where we're at. Where are you? God calls out. Now you better believe he knows just which fig leaves we're under. But why do we hide? Because of what we've done or what we've become? Because of our fear of punishment or our fear of shame? Because we've broken something, or because we've broken someone. In his book, Sign for Eden, William Willimon says that he once heard someone ask this highly respected theologian where the Garden of Eden was. Just where did he think the Garden of Eden actually was? The theologian thought for a moment, and then he replied, 215 Elm Street, Knoxville, Tennessee. Very funny, the questioner said. Everyone knows it was somewhere in Mesopotamia. Ah, said the theologian, but not for me. Because, see, it was there on Elm Street when I was just a boy that I took some money from my mother's purse, bought some candy from the store, and ate it. When I got home, I was so ashamed I hid in the closet there for hours. And that's where I was when my mother came looking for me, calling out, where are you? Where are you? Where are you? What have you done? Is sin just an act of disobedience or the world of consequences that follows? Is it just missing the mark or finding we're marked, smudged with the shame we just can't hide? Our creeds and confessions talk of sin not just as a moral flaw, but as a mortal condition, a state of tragic misery we're now under. Where are we? We're east of Eden now. We're in loads of trouble. The Heidelberg Catechism, for instance, deals with sin not just with judgment and admonition, but personally and pastorally. First, it meets us with comfort. You're not alone. In fact, you're not even your own. You belong. And then it meets us with realism. Yes, your sin and misery are great. You broke your life, and you can't fix it. You're in a royal mess, a sorry state. And there's no use hiding it, no use covering it up. In fact, as much as we like to break it down into three parts, sin, salvation, and service, or guilt, grace, and gratitude, the real title of the Catechism's first section isn't sin or guilt, but misery, the German word Elend, Elend. Because the worst reality of sin isn't just our moral failure of broken laws, but the miserable fruit of broken lives, broken relationships, broken homes. And broken hearts. In his book, Our Only Comfort, our late great Fred Closter defined Elend like this. He said, it literally means out of the land, out of the country, the condition of being banished from one's homeland, a homesickness of heart for all that one loves. Today, Germans use it for a ghetto or a slum, what they call an Elendsviertel. An Elendsviertel, a misery quarter, that means. But see, this is where sin lands us, in a world that's often wretched and awful. A person can be healthy, wealthy, and wise, and yet downright miserable and unsatisfied with their life. There's just this sense that we don't belong in this world, or here in our own skins even, that it's not right. You see, whether we're aware of it or not, the worst part of sin is the alienation that it causes between us and God, us and others, and even us and our true selves. Stop thinking of just the flaws and think of the brokenness it causes. From the conflicts we let fester, to our resentment and contempt, to promises broken and our intimacy worn thin. From marriages on the rocks, to friendships shipwrecked, to family forgetting us in neglect. We've all tasted something of alienation, of this elend. So many of us are going through divorces and separations right now, divisions in our homes, our families, our marriages. We never imagined it could get there, but the shame of it all, it's just so hard not to feel it. But can we bear to share our brokenness, or do we hold it all in? Church is often the last place we'd want to confess it. No, this is where we try to act like we've got our lives all put together. I remember in my last church, I came in rather green and idealistic, for instance, about what a marriage should always be. But then I sat down with a man whose wife was consumed with her long battle with breast cancer. "You know, Joel," he said, "you make those promises for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness or in health, and so on. But I never imagined what hell this would be, till death do us part." I sat there a little stunned. So he went on, "The cancer's not the worst of it, you see. It's where it's taken her. It's where it's taken her and us. I know she can't always help it, but she's turned our home into a war zone here. It's this kind of living hell. It's like our whole family is caught in this black hole, always revolving around her moods, her needs, her survival, her rage or despair or denial. And it kills me to say this, but I just have to get out." I didn't know what to say. "Have you talked with her about it?" I asked weakly. He gave me this withering look. "Well, how could I?" But see, that's the trouble with brokenness. We're too ashamed to even talk. Because of sin, we're afraid to be open, afraid to be vulnerable, afraid to let others know we need help. If we let them in their judgments, well, they just might confirm ours. In fact, psychologist Robert Caron defines shame like much like elend. He says, "Shame is not just the feeling of having crossed to the wrong side of the boundary, but the feeling of having been born there. Guilt is feeling you've done something wrong, but shame is feeling that you are something wrong. Guilt says you made a mistake, but shame says you are a mistake." So shame can be even more crippling than guilt because it attacks not just our actions, but our characters, our hearts. It makes us feel that at our core, we're unworthy, we're unlovable, we're unloved. Shame turns us in on ourselves and pulls us away from others who we honestly do need to trust. It makes us afraid to talk or to walk with others, to be vulnerable. But Brené Brown says this. She says, "If you put shame in a petri dish, it needs three ingredients to grow exponentially. It needs secrecy, it needs silence, and it needs judgment. But if you put the same amount of shame in that petri dish and then you douse it with empathy, it just can't survive. It's starved if you cover it with shame, or cover it with care, and with honor." And friends, the good news is that if you look at God here in this text here, that is just what he does, even in the fall. Like all of us, Adam and Eve run for cover, but God comes, and he even lets them hear him coming. "Where are you?" he calls out. "You're late for our walk. You're late for our talk." He won't let them slink off here in silence. He's bound for the broken here right from the start. And sure, there's judgment, but it's hardly swift justice now, is it? I mean, he said that if we ate from that tree, we would surely die. But his curses don't just punish, they actually promise more life first, and that serpent will be crushed. In fact, notice only the serpent calls him God. Everywhere else he's called the Lord God here in this text, his covenant name by which he binds himself to us. "I'm still here for you, my children. I am not walking out." So here's the point. Friends, we can trust a God like this with all our brokenness and doubt. We can stop hiding our shame and stop hurling the blame all on others. Because he's got it covered. And if you need proof of that, just look at verse 21 here. "The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife Eve, and he clothed them," it says. God graciously clothed us. He cares to cover our dishonor. Back in verse 7, the coverings they made for themselves were only loincloths made of small fig leaves, cheap underwear, you could call it. They were clearly inadequate to actually cover their shame up. But here, God stoops to serve as our tailor, making us full tunics. In fact, the same verb is used for dressing a king in his royal raiments or a priest in his sacred vestments. He's smothering our shame here with dignity and with honor. Shame on you. Do you see that anywhere here in our text here? God only really says that to the serpent when he curses him. No, the woman and the man, they get curses, yes, but they're more consequences, really, of misery and of suffering. No, this is the prodigal father running to his shame-faced son. "Quick, put the best robe on him. Put a ring on his fingers and put sandals on his feet." To find the scandal of grace in the Bible, you see, you don't have to read far. In fact, notice that the garments that God gives them are made of skin, suggesting sacrifice. And that points us still further, of course, to the one who would cover all of our shame. Jesus took on our flesh and he suffered and died. He offered his skin to clothe us with life. For the joy set before him, he suffered the cross, scorning all of its shame. And if you really believe that, what right do you have then to take your shame back? What right do you have to beat yourself up? If he considered us worth it, how dare we still wallow in our shame? God, so bound to the broken, he became the broken, you see, so that we might be healed and made whole. If we're clothed in Christ, we're already in a much better place. Well, you remember my friend who confessed his brokenness to me, who told me that his marriage was kind of hell? Well, this won't always happen, but when he finally broke that to her, to his wife, it's like this switch flipped in her mind. Suddenly, she wasn't just fighting against cancer and against death. She was fighting for her family and for life. And the whole church was amazed at her joy and warmth there in those last few months. The other day I was watching this film, Rogue One, which is probably the best of those new Star Wars films. And this line actually stood out to me that's really at the core of its story. As this broken band of rebels commits to following Jyn Erso into battle, she turns to her new friend Cassian and she confides, "You know, I'm just not used to people sticking around when things go bad. When things go wrong." My love's reply, "Welcome home. Welcome home." That's what home is, a place where people stick around even when things go bad. A faithful family, a community of hope. I know all our families fall short in this world, but someday God's won't, because he's bound himself to the broken. He clothed himself with these promises of steadfast love here for us. It's the opposite of Eland. I guess you could call it Kneeland for short. But seriously, there is no church that's all pure and perfect. We're meant to be a hospital for the broken. As this great banner article just put it, we're meant to be a recovery house. That's what the church should be more. If we could just take a little more energy out of hiding our brokenness and put it into trusting each other and sharing our burdens and our real struggles, well, there's just no telling to see what Christ could accomplish. This is the God we meet in Genesis, a God of beginnings and new beginnings, a God who's bound to the broken and who will never give up. And friends, if you still need more proof of that, well, let's join our hearts now together in prayer and in communion here this morning. This is my body, he said, broken for you. Let's pray together. Lord, your mercy is beyond our ability to know. Your care beyond our ability to fathom. Even when life seems hopeless and we don't seem to see how you could ever turn it to any good, help us to trust you that you're there for the broken. Thank you for your word, for the wisdom of the ages, of those who trusted in you, for all those who leaned on you and not just on their own understanding. Help us to walk with you as you walked with them, Lord, and with all who are broken. In Jesus' name, we ask this.